Don't be deceived, writes James. Don't be deceived. And yet, how easily we are deceived. Last Saturday, 3,000 people phoned Radio 1 to say they supported the idea of a metric clock with 10 hours a day and 100 minutes to the hour. And 7,000 phoned to say they opposed the idea. But then the British people oppose anything. And on the same day, I wonder how many people, having read the advert for the new BMW car, the advert which spoke of the car not starting unless the driver
is satisfied, the pre-programmed driver's weight sensor. I wonder how many people
wrote to a Mr. Hugh Felfrit. April the 1st. We wouldn't be without it, would we? Don't be deceived. Yet we're always being deceived. We're deceived by the slick-tongued salesman. We're deceived by people around us so that we follow the crowd. Just last Sunday I was reading in one of the papers a report from the 14th Consumer Congress at Swansea University. Representatives from 200 consumer groups had gathered together. And the writer turned his article around to consider the whole question of consuming. And he made the point that no one at the conference even raised the question as to whether we should be consuming so much. We follow the crowd. We're deceived by the thinking of those around us. We drink in the attitudes and the adverts, the ideologies and the indulgences, the fallacies and the fashions, the buzzwords and the bargains. James says, don't be deceived. But we are so easily fooled, so easily deceived about the small things in life, about the big things in life. So why should we as Christians and why should our Christian lives be any different? But James, writing to these Christians at the beginning of the Christian church, writes, don't be deceived. And we hear that message down through the ages. But we are deceived. We're deceived about God. We're deceived about sin. Turn with me, will you please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're looking at verses 12 to 18. And basically in the passage, the writer is looking at two ways of living, or rather one way not to live and one way to live. A way of deception and self-deception and a way of truth. And here is James, and he longs that the Christians he's writing to would live the way of truth, that they'd be able to recognize deception for what it is. We might ask ourselves, well, hang on a minute, how can we be deceived as Christians? I mean, surely we have the word of truth. We follow Jesus Christ, who is the truth incarnate. We have the spirit of truth within us. How can we possibly be deceived? I don't think it takes long looking into our own lives to recognize that we are deceived. We do fall into error. We do make plenty of mistakes in our understanding of Scripture, in the way we apply Scripture to our lives, and in what we feel God is leading us into. We shouldn't be deceived, but we are deceived. If you've ever had any dealings with small children, you'll recognize that in order to get children to comply with what you want them to do, you actually have to understand their psychology. You have to understand the way a child's mind works and then be one step ahead, anticipating what the child will do and how the child will respond. In order to get a boy of almost three to have his hair cut, it's sometimes necessary for the father to have the hair cut first, It succeeded. One needs to understand the thinking, to anticipate. When it comes to our minds, we recognize that God knows us. God understands the way that we think, the way that we act. He understands us very well indeed. But the devil also has a very good understanding of the way that the human mind works. C.S. Lewis so clearly demonstrates that in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And I quote Uncle Screwtape writing to the minor devil, Wormwood. "My dear Wormwood, obviously you're making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to the sense of his real position. We know that we have introduced a change in his course, which is carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy, that is God. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line that will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space." The devil understands us. He understands how we think, and he's able to deceive us and to separate us from God. Just trace, will you, with me, the pattern that James speaks of here in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." First, there is temptation. Temptation resonates with something inside the individual, a desire. It may be pride, greed, lust, vanity, self-pity, gossip, maybe anything. But the temptation resonates within the individual, playing a tune that the individual responds to. And temptation, when it touches desire, gives birth to sin. And sin, in due course, when it runs its course through the life of the individual, brings forth death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Because sin erodes the relationship with God. It causes the gradual destruction of our responsiveness to God. Now, that's one pattern that James sets out in this little passage. The pattern of deception. Can you see it there? Temptation, desire, sin, death. That's one way. James says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You say, well, hang on a minute. How can you be deceived about that? It's plain. It's plain for all to see. I think we are deceived, or at least we can be deceived, in three areas. First of all, we can be deceived about God. Verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Isn't it true that where there is sin, there is excuses? Have you ever listened to yourself as you're apologizing to someone? Or as you're asking someone for forgiveness? How does it go? "I am very sorry, but..." And then comes out all the mitigating circumstances, or better, excuses, for why you acted and did that. Where there is sin, there are excuses. It's always someone else's fault. Someone enticed me. Someone lured me. Someone put temptation in my way. And even sometimes we lay the blame at the door of God. It's God who made me as I am. I can't help the way I act. God gave me this awful temper. I can't help losing my temper. It can't be wrong. God led me into this situation. He's my guide. It's his fault that I was tempted and fell. And it seems to me the idea is either to avoid responsibility for sin, or even worse, to somehow make sin justifiable, and so to go on sinning without any twinge of conscience at all. I think both of them are there in this verse 13. Temptation, it's suggested by James, people are saying, begins with God. I'm tempted by God. And James says, you're being deceived. God cannot be tempted. God does not tempt. It is the devil who tempts us. And it is the devil who deceives us into thinking that it might be God who is tempting us. He deceives us. And we, following on, think to ourselves, well, I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible for my sin. It's the way I'm made, and therefore I cannot fight against it. I cannot avoid it. Sin is unavoidable. Or it's the devil who tempts us and helps us to follow on and make sin become acceptable. I've just been reading a book by Susan Howitch entitled Glittering Images. I found it actually quite disturbing. It's a novel about a clergyman who in a sense is taken apart internally as his glittering image is destroyed. And he finds he no longer has to have that glittering image to find acceptance. And then slowly, bit by bit, he is put back together. But one of the main characters in the book is a bishop. And the bishop has, through his own understanding of his theology, come to see that his marriage is null and void. It's spiritually dead. And so he goes through a kind of divorce with his wife by mutual consent and goes through an informal marriage with his secretary and lives with her while the wife is still in the house presenting the facade. And adultery continues over a period of years. Self-deceit. He talks himself into it. He talks the other people into it. And falsehood and sin is presented as acceptable, and the conscience is made null and void. No wonder Herbert Hensley Henson, who was Bishop of Durham between 1920 and 1939, wrote this: "The power of self-deception is great in the case of all men, but I incline to think that it is greatest in the case of a popular official, such as a bishop, who never hears anything but his own voice and the sycophantic acclamation which it evokes." Don't be deceived. God tempts no one. And while we may be debating about the initial origin of evil, and the philosophers may give us many ideas, we know that for us, temptation comes from the devil. But the temptation hits our desire. It resonates with something inside me that gives birth to sin. And I am responsible for my sin. Not God, not anyone else. I am responsible for my sin. And then secondly, we can be deceived about the nature of sin. Sin is not relatively harmless. It's not relatively harmless. Sin is destructive. It always has been. It was there in the Garden of Eden. It will be to the end of time. It is destructive. We cannot contain it. In one house we used to live in, just outside the back door, there was a tap. And the tap used to drip. And underneath the tap, in the concrete, was a hole. Just through the tap, dripping onto the concrete. Water dripping onto concrete, it had made a hole. The constant drip, drip, drip of sin in a life is both like the gradual breaking up of the grounds of faith and like the lifeblood of the Christian dripping away. Don't be deceived about the nature of sin. It is destructive. And thirdly, we can be deceived about the consequences of sin. We get away with so much, don't we? We can hide sin very well within us. In life, we get away with so much. And we can come to the view that God is like some kind of kindly uncle. Every so often, he'll pat us on the head, and he's always ready to open the sweetie jar for us. James makes it clear. The consequence of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It destroys the inner being. It destroys that with which we communicate with God. In a sense, sin is like that crude oil that poured out of the Exxon Valdez. It brings a black tide over everything. It pollutes everything it touches, and eventually it destroys everything that is beautiful and living. And of course, death has an eternal dimension, in that there will be a judgment, and those who have not followed Jesus Christ, those who have lived according to their own desires, will be allowed to follow that path to its bitter conclusion. James sets out a way of deception and self-deception. Temptation, desire, sin, death. And he tells the Christians not to be deceived about the origins of sin, the origins of temptation, about the nature of sin and the consequences of sin. And as we read it, and as we follow the path through with James, we recognize that this is no way for those who are in Christ. This is not the way of God. We're not immune as Christians from sin. Sin should play no part in our lives. And we need to be careful we're not deceived. We're not deceived to somehow saying, well, I can contain sin within my Christian life. The two are opposites. The follower of Christ and sin are opposites. God has nothing to do with sin, and neither should the people of God. Let's not be deceived about that. We need to recognize what sin is. We need to recognize what's going on in our lives. Recognize our responsibility for sin. And then we need to confess sin. We need to put sin aside. We need to struggle as hard as we can to prevent sin polluting every part of our Christian lives and even choking to death our Christian lives. I don't know what your desire is that the tempter plays upon. Pride, vanity, whatever it may be. Look hard and long. Allow the Spirit of God to search deep into you to show you what is your desire. And then face it. And then repent of it. One of the nice things about a communion service is that it gives us time within the service to think. I suggest that later on when that time comes, we actually take that time to look at ourselves, to allow the Spirit of God to search us and to point out the faults in our own lives, the sins that we're running away with, not from, we're running away from God with, refusing to allow God to point out to us. But do remember that on our own we can be fooled. That bishop in the story on his own fooled himself and those around us. I read a story once of a man named Brian. When he was young, he learnt to read and he indulged in a lot of private reading. A good book, a warm bed on a winter night was a delight to him. And reading almost indiscriminately, he learnt slowly by use and comparison the meaning of unfamiliar words. Sometimes his guesses were wrong. For a long time, he mentally pronounced misled as if it rhymed with sizzled. For a long time, his knowledge of the 18th century Europe depended upon the Scarlet Pimpernel. His ideas of Victorian England were drawn exclusively from Sherlock Holmes. On our own, we can get all kinds of wild ideas. I don't believe the Christian life is meant to be lived alone. And I think that we need often to place the whole of our Christian life before a trusted Christian friend. in Susan Howard's story, which is based actually upon the life of a bishop in the church. It was the spiritual director who began to piece things together as the clergyman laid bare his life, his failures, his thoughts, the deepest motivations open to him. I think sometimes we need to do that in order to allow God to speak through a friend to us. Sometimes confession needs to be made to a friend. We go against that a little bit in our evangelical section of the church, responding against the idea that a priest or someone can actually pronounce absolution. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the practice of being open with what is at the root of our lives that is holding us back from a walk with God, that is deceiving us or possibly deceiving us, so that someone else can be there as the voice of God speaking, prompting, encouraging. The way of deceit, James sets it out very clearly. But he also sets out the way of truth. And it's based upon the goodness of God. Look at verse 17. Every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Our God doesn't change. And he is a father who gives good gifts to his children. And the greatest gift is there in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The gospel message had been preached to these Christians. They had heard and they had responded. They've been brought from death to life by the word of truth. And on the basis of that, James is encouraging them to lead the way of life, that they might become the first fruits of his creatures. These Christians, as James writes to them, are pioneers of the Christian faith, of the gospel faith. They are born of God. They are sacred to God. They are the first of many who will follow after them. And their goal is not death. Their goal, as James writes in verse 12, is the crown of life which God has promised to those who loved him. And their way is not the way of desire and deception, but the way of endurance. Blessed. Happy is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The Christian's not called to be deceived, but to endure every trial. And we need to recognize that the word trial and the word temptation are exactly the same. Exactly the same. And perhaps we're wrong to try and make too much distinction between the two. Your trial may lead to temptation. Your temptation may be a trial. The temptation of Jesus that we read earlier was a trial. A trial to see how he would respond. How he would live his life as the Messiah. Yes, there was something very destructive going on there in the wilderness. But he was led there by the Spirit. And the end result was something very positive. Trial, temptation, the word is the same. And the way for the Christian is the same. That's the way of endurance. The way of endurance. What do we mean by endurance? Perhaps many of you have had the wonderful experience of holidaying in Britain and going to the seaside. And there you are on the beach and the sun is shining and you're set for the day. And then suddenly it begins to rain. So you get out your plastic mat and your umbrella and you sit huddled under your umbrella and you wait. And just a little rain to start with. A few people look up and decide to head away from the beach. And as the rain sits there, rain comes down, you sit there, you've got towels around your knees, you're munching your soggy cheese sandwich, a small trickle running down the beach, grows into a torrent, and eventually the beach is almost deserted. Just a few people, here and there, huddled the same as you are. And then, as it always does in England, the rain continues. And eventually it does stop. And a sort of watery sun comes out. And eventually the sun gets a bit stronger. And you're rewarded for your persistence because you have the whole beach to yourself. And your reward is there. Endurance. We're called as Christians, in the face of temptation, in the face of trials, to endure. We're told that the Christian life is never straightforward, never going to be easy. There are going to be many temptations, many trials along the way. But God is always the same. He never changes. And he gives what to his children? He gives good things to his children. Yes, in the trials and the temptation, God gives good things. And we are called to endure. And yet, and it needs stressing, doesn't it? As we said earlier on, God understands us. God understands us so very well. He knows how weak we are. And he knows we're going to fall and we're going to fail. And so one of the good gifts that God gives to us is the assurance of forgiveness. And so we come to the table of the Lord's Supper tonight. We come aware of Christ's sacrifice that is perpetually effective for us. The symbol to us, in a very real way, of God's continual forgiveness to his people. God's love for those who love him. This passage from James is a story of two ways. The way to death or the way to the crown of life. The path of deception and sin or the path of endurance and holiness. May it be for us, we who have started on the way of truth, may we be able to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And as we do, be assured that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. He's going to lead us in a short prayer. Then after that, there'll be time for confession, which Steve Wookie will lead us in. But just to say that perhaps at the end of the service, I think what I'll do is just sit down here at the front. And if anybody wants to come and pray with me, perhaps to come and talk about something that's wrong in their life, why don't you come and just sit with me? I'll pray with you, and we'll reassure ourselves about the forgiveness of God and the goodness of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word in so many situations is like a plumb line. It stands straight and helps us to see ourselves against your standards. We're all conscious, Father, of failure. But we also thank you that you are a good God who loves us and accepts us and forgives us. Help us not to abuse your goodness. Help us to receive your goodness and seek to live for Jesus Christ day by day. And this we ask for his name's sake. Amen.